So we're in a series entitled Our God Is, and we've been talking about some of the attributes, some of the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. This morning I'm going to invite you to turn with me into the book of Hebrews, to the 12th chapter, to a couple of verses that are there, and this is what the author of Hebrews writes. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. James Bryant Smith tells the story of how he was preaching in a church on one particular Sunday. His message was underscoring some of the themes that we have been talking about here over the last several weeks, like God loves you without condition. Jesus died for all of your sins. And in Christ, we are a new creation. And after the service, a young woman came and approached him. She came with a huge smile across her face, and she said, "Thank you so much for that message. It was liberating." Smith says he felt the glow of knowing that he was making a difference in someone's life. Until she continued. "You see," she said, "I have been living with my boyfriend the past 6 months. I was raised in a church that said that was a sin, and I felt really guilty. But this morning you said that God loves me without condition and that Jesus has forgiven all of my sins, and I realized that all of my guilt was unnecessary. Jesus paid it all. Thank you for freeing my conscience." James Bryan says, "My heart just sank." The good news is that God loves us without condition. But that is incomplete. It's not the whole picture or the whole story. The author of Hebrews in this 29th verse also says, our God is a consuming fire. God is holy. God is holy in his being. He, the prophet Isaiah says, is holy, 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 holy to the third degree. He is holy to perfection. He is holy in action. That is, he acts rightly, he acts justly, he acts lovingly in all of his actions. He is holy in his judgments as well. He will respond to all sin and all evil. And his holiness will ultimately emerge victorious. That sounds to some like the antithesis of love. I mean, we know that we sin. We know that intuitively. And so the fact that God is holy sounds downright frightening and intimidating. It sounds scary, if you will. It sounds too dangerous for us to ignore. And it is. John White says that when he thinks of holiness, the first thoughts that come to his mind, the first words are stone cells, long robes, fasting, hours of prayer, no jokes, no fun, no sex, deserts. Stained glass, having to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and self-humiliation. Holiness seems to be reserved for monks and missionaries and mystics and martyrs. But the fact is, a holy and a pure God is really great news. Now, there are many people who picture God as being angry and harsh. They see God is quick to judge and slow to forgive, even on the most minor of infractions. Jesus talks about a God who loves his world. Jesus talks about a God who loves us while we were still sinners. God talks about his love not being contingent on anything that you and I might do. And Jesus says that God hates sin. Every tiny bit of sin, because he's perfect and he's holy. God is holy love. Because we have trouble getting it right most of the time, with about anything and everything we do, God is seen as being angry with most of us most of the time. Dare I say, with all of us all of the time. He just loves to bring the hammer down and bring it down hard when we cross that line, when he gets fed up with our doing it over and over and over again. God is holy. But we know we're not holy. And so we get this picture that we are in deep, deep trouble. But people who think that also know that Jesus says, and they'll tell you, remember, God so loved this world. Remember, the scripture says, in Christ, God is reconciling his world. Jesus says the Father is angry at our sin, and the punishment for sin is eternal death, but, and they put that in capital letters, but Jesus took all of that punishment for us, so we're good to go. We're off the hook. We can just go out and do our thing. And that's how people often tend to balance God's love, God's holiness, and our sin. So that's on one end of the continuum, if you will. And on the other end of the continuum, there are people that will say, God really doesn't care about our sin at all. It's not a big deal. Increasingly, people are abandoning this angry God narrative. It's no longer PC, politically correct. Instead, they picture God as this benevolent teddy bear who doesn't judge, he doesn't punish, he doesn't really care, he doesn't really send people to hell either. Now, the appeal of that is pretty easy to see. I mean, if we have to choose between a spirit who loves and blesses us in contrast to one who harshly judges and punishes us, most of us, I think, would love to go to the teddy bear side. But this warm, cushy teddy bear is not biblical, it's not real, and it's not truly loving. Theologian H. Richard Niebuhr says, the modern narrative goes like this, quote, a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. A narrative about a God who doesn't really care about sin undermines the entire biblical story from beginning to end. Scripture says that God has demonstrated his wrath toward sin, that there is a judgment coming in God's kingdom, that there was a need and necessity for Jesus to come and die on the cross. On the surface, a teddy bear kind of God may seem inviting, but a non-wrathful God who is powerless against sin and unconcerned about evil isn't really much of a God at all. The wrath of a holy God is a beautiful and necessary part of the majesty and love of our God. And while many people view Jesus as a first century Mr. Rogers, sort of a meek and mild man who embraced everyone and everything, that's not the Jesus of the Gospels. It's true when we think about words like condemnation and wrath, we don't really associate those with Jesus. But the truth is, if we look at the text, he talked about those kinds of things all the time. In John 5, we read, "Those who have done good will rise to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Or in Matthew 12, "Everyone will have to give an account on that day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Or John 3, not 16, but 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath." How do we square a God who throws a party for a wayward son who wasted everything that was given to him with a God who feels wrath towards those who have rejected him? Truth, I think, is most people don't really try. They just choose one side or the other and live accordingly. But Jesus speaks of his Father as being both loving and gracious, and as a God who gets angry and condemns sin. Scripture says you can't have one without the other. You actually need both. Paul summarizes that for us in Romans 11. He says, "Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, God's kindness towards you." In reconciling those seemingly opposite ends of the continuum seems antithetical to things in our head and heart and life. It's a challenge day in and day out. Thomas Jefferson, he figured out a way to do that. He liked Jesus, but he didn't believe in the miracles of the New Testament, so he went to his Bible with the scissors and he literally cut them out. He cut out the feeding of the 5,000. He cut out the walking on the water. He cut out curing the blind. He cut out all of the miracles that Jesus did, all the supernatural activity, until all he was left with was the teachings of Jesus. And then he had the Jesus he wanted. We shake our heads. But I think we as people kind of do something similar all the time. We take out our little red or yellow marker, and we highlight the parts in the scripture that speak to us, that are meaningful, that we like. And then the next time we read that particular passage, we just sort of skip over the unhighlighted parts and just read the highlighted parts, because actually those are the parts that have resonated with us, that are good, that we like. We read the good stuff. And between you and me, I'm sort of guessing that very few people highlight the passages that talk about condemnation or wrath or God's punishment of sin. And in doing so, we miss some of the important and significant parts of God and the Christian life. Deep down, we know that we need to figure this out. But you see, there are two things that stand in the way for most of us. First is we really don't understand what love is really all about. We define love as this emotion or feeling that is often irrational. I mean, we sing of love that climbs every mountain and fords every stream and follows every rainbow. I checked. There are about 1.2 million mountains. There are several million streams, and they depends on how you count and how big the stream has to be to count. And rainbows, they're here and then they're gone. I assume that after a couple of mountains and a couple of streams, that emotion would begin to dim. It wouldn't be quite as exciting as what it sounds in the song. We hear God is love, and we define it similarly, that God is crazy emotionally in love with us. But Dallas Willard says, "Love is to will the good of another, It is not primarily an emotion. Love is the desire for the well-being of another so much so that even personal sacrifice cannot stand in its way. The love of God is not dispassionate, but it's more like a parent's love toward their child than the love of two infatuated adults on a kiss cam. That means the love of God is action. That means the love of God is a commitment. It's not just an emotion that waxes and wanes. It's solid. It stays. It's faithful. It's good. Second, we really don't understand what wrath is all about. We tend to define wrath as a fit of rage and anger that is beyond all reasonable control. We use that word only in extreme cases. Now, I could talk to you, probably even share some examples of people that I have seen or known or look in the mirror and saw that are angry. But I really can't tell you about anybody I've seen display wrath. But when we picture God with wrath, we picture him as ready to make heads roll. A God who is livid, who is beyond reasonable. But in the same way that God's love is not this sappy feeling, but a consistent desire for the good of his children, so the wrath of God isn't this crazed rage. It is, in fact, a consistent, holy opposition to sin, to anger, envy, gluttony, greed, lust, pride, sloth, just to name seven deadly ones. We have a difficult time with God's wrath, because it seems by our definition of God to be so ungodlike. I think we need to understand that God's wrath is pathos and not passion. The Anchor Bible Dictionary says, quote, "The wrath of God is portrayed differently than human anger in the Hebrew Bible. In some respects, this is the difference between passion and pathos. Passion is this emotional convulsion and a loss of self-control. Pathos is an act that has been formed with care and attention, the result of determination and a decision. God's wrath is not the reckless emotion of an out-of-control God. God is always mindful. He is always intentional. His wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys those he loves. So even his wrath is ultimately an act of love. Also, let's say, God is not indecisive when it comes to evil. He is fiercely and forcefully opposed to all the sins that destroy his children. God's wrath must always be understood in relationship to his love. While love and holiness are permanent attributes of God, God's wrath is not. His wrath is contingent on our sinning. No sin, no wrath. Wrath is right and necessary reaction from a God who is vehemently opposed to sin and evil. J.I. Packer says, God's wrath in the Bible is always judicial. Could a God who did not act adversely to evil in this world be morally perfect? No, he says, surely not. What would a universe without a moral compass, without a fair and just creator, without a standard of right or wrong be like? No one really wants a God who is indifferent to destructive, evil, and immoral sin. J.B. Smith, in his book, Beautiful God, says, MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving, is one of the best illustrations he knows to explain this. He says, here is an organization that was initiated by mothers who lost their children to an intoxicated driver. And they came together to change some of the lenient laws against drunk driving. Guilty drivers often in that original day avoided incarceration and were soon back on the roads driving drunk again. But it was the senseless death of their children that fueled their passion for justice. They suggested that a guilty driver intentionally at some point chose to be drinking and to continue to drink, and therefore death that they caused was not involuntary. Laws soon changed. Countless lives were saved. On a human level, this righteous anger or this godly wrath underscores that God is not indifferent to child abuse, infidelity, road rage, betrayals, identity theft, and the list goes on. Neither a God who would strike you for missing your quiet time, nor a God who looks the other way when your child is senselessly killed, is a biblical God. God is love. And because he loves us, he takes a very strong stand against sin. All of it. God is holy. The word holy primarily has to do with separation. God is holy because he is totally separate from sin. Like love, holiness is his essence. Holiness is essential to his nature. God is pure. There is no sin. There is no evil. There is no darkness in God. Leviticus 11, we read, "For I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves. Be holy, for I am holy." Isaiah 6, the prophet sees a vision and hears the voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." God is love. Love is something God is. It's his essence. God is holy. It is something he is. It is his essence. But God is not wrath. Wrath is something God does. His wrath is an act of a holy and just God towards sin. Because he loves us. This is an important distinction that I think you and I need to make. Otherwise, we're going to run quickly into some trouble. People often begin with the understanding, with the notion that God is, by nature, angry and wrathful. That's untrue. God is not wrathful by nature. God is holy by nature. Wrath is what one experiences when they step away from God, when they reject God, when they refuse to do God's will. And then God's wrath becomes a necessary part of God's love. God loves us so much that he longs for us as well to be pure, and he works tirelessly to make us pure. God is for us. He is against sinful desires and against sinful actions, their aims, their fears, and their consequences, because he knows, he understands, they are all bad for us. God is against my sin because he is for me. If I'm for sin, God stands against those desires because he knows they are harmful and they will ultimately cause my destruction. And bottom line is, I don't think any of us would want it any other way. Meanwhile, we're pretty good at making excuses and rationalizing the sins that we do. But just for the record, God doesn't accept our excuses and he doesn't buy our rationalizations. And even though God loves me unconditionally, and even though I have been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, God is not indifferent to my sin. It hurts me. Sin hurts me. And therefore, it hurts God. Because God loves me. George MacDonald, in a message that he preached based on Hebrews 12, verse 29, said in that message, "Love loves into purity. Love loves into purity." MacDonald was trying to merge God's unconditional and unending love with his holiness. God does not shame me or you into better behavior. God does not use fear. He does not use guilt. God uses love to bend and to shape and to mold us. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 2, it is God's kindness that leads to genuine repentance. God's holy love burns the dross of sin out of our lives. Love loves into purity. We don't want a teddy bear God, because a teddy bear God is not a just God. A teddy bear God is not a loving God. A teddy bear God is not a holy God. A teddy bear God isn't much of a God at all. J.I. Packer again asks, would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? No. Moral indifference is a negative. It's an imperfection. It's not a positive. It's not perfection. A permissive God, on the one hand, might say, you know, all human beings sin. So, truth is, sin isn't all that big of a deal. Sure, people tend to think that they're like God, but you know what? I created them in my image, so they're actually just taking after me, so they're trying. I'll just simply look the other way. There are times, especially when we've messed up, when that might sound kind of appealing, but it doesn't leave us with much of a God. When we were teenagers, when we were in high school, we thought that those progressive parents, you know, the ones who let their kids do whatever their kids wanted to do and let their kids stay out to whatever hours they want, there was no curfew, who didn't require any chores, gave them this huge allowance, we thought, man, they were cool. They weren't. We thought they really loved their kids. They didn't. Many, dare I say, most of those kids that I knew ended up in big trouble in the years to come. I really don't want a God who says, it's cool. Don't sweat it. Everybody sins. That's all right. Just do it. But don't do it with guilt, because you don't need that. Guilt kind of stinks. So have a good time. Because I know that God doesn't really love me at all. Being soft on sin is not loving, because sin ultimately destroys. A recent kiss cam made the headlines nationally. Quite the talk over the last couple of weeks. It's destroyed two families. It significantly impacted the company that they both worked at. And in doing so, also impacted the marriages and the families of all the employees. It's a mess. I want a God who hates and wants to destroy everything that will ultimately destroy or hurt me. Now, hate is a strong word, but I think it fits in this context. My God not only hates what destroys us, but my God has taken efforts, steps to destroy the one who longs to destroy. Because he loves me, God sent his one and only Son into this world to destroy evil and the evil one, to lay the foundation out for forgiveness, mine and yours, to restore my relationship with him and yours as well. I love him. Because he loved me. God's love does not demand my love in return. As Paul says, his love is patient and kind. It's not coercive. Well, God does everything, including sending his one and only Son. People are free to reject God's love. And sadly, many do. But separation from God and his love is hell. Hell is simply and profoundly isolation from God. And those who reject God, even those who on the surface appear to be decent and upright people, we'll experience not only hell here on earth, but hell all through eternity. God does not violate the choices we make. And there's a part within each one of us, because we've been tainted by sin, that resists relinquishing full and complete control to God. But that resistance on our part can ultimately lead to our ruin. C.S. Lewis writes, "It's not an issue of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing up which will of itself be hell unless it is snipped in the bud. This matter is serious. Let us put ourselves in his hands at once, this very day, in fact, this hour." God cares deeply about sin because it destroys his precious children. God longs for holiness because it is the way to wholeness. God is all about making us holy, about renovating and saving what sin and evil aim to wreck and destroy. God longs for us to be a holy people because he is a holy, holy, holy God. So our journey toward wholeness is urged. It is encouraged. It is pursued by a holy, holy, holy God who loves us with a holy love. James Bryant Smith says that he encountered that young woman on a subsequent occasion and got to talk to her again. And he explained to her on that occasion that God doesn't condone sinful behavior because she is sacred to God. He explained that sex is a sacred act of intimacy to be shared by people who have entered into a lifelong commitment of marriage. When human beings violate God's boundaries for sexuality, sex is diminished, relationships are destroyed, diseases are spread, and heartache grows. "I know what you mean," she said. "I think he's interested in me only for sex, not as a person. What should I do?" "Tell him no more until you're married. He'll say it's over. Then you'll know his true colors and you'll be better off." The next time he saw her, she had taken his advice and her boyfriend had bailed. But she was smiling and she was focused on her sacredness with God. 2 years later, Brian says, she showed up at his office with a ring on her finger and exclaimed, "I am engaged to the most wonderful guy. We decided to wait. He truly respects me." End quote. Like that young woman, you and I need to hear that we are loved unconditionally before we are often ready to address the issue of sin in our life. Now that sounds counterintuitive because we assume wrath always precedes grace. But holiness is life. Holiness is human beings like you and me being fully alive in Christ. Holy is what you and I were made to be. "Be holy," Jesus said, "as I am holy." In the Bible, God's first word to us is grace. We need to hear that over and over, because only then can we understand God's holiness and pursue ours. Let's pray together. So God, thank you for being not only a gracious, loving, merciful God, but for being holy, for loving us through and through, for wanting what's best for us, for longing us to be more and more like Jesus. Father, you are holy, May we too live holy, upright lives of love before you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.